I wonder, have you ever received the advice in the deep, dark trials? Someone comes along with all good intentions and says, just trust the Lord. Have you ever had that? I'm guilty of saying that to people from time to time. Just trust the Lord. And to be honest, when we're in the middle of a deep, dark trial, just trust the Lord doesn't feel so comforting. I actually heard a Christian psychologist on the radio some time back saying that it's not enough to tell someone who's hurting to just trust the Lord. Now, to give him the benefit of the doubt, you would think that perhaps he means just saying trust the Lord without explaining how to. That is quite frustrating. But I think he was meaning that you can't help someone who's hurting by just faith in God. You actually need medication or psychology or something along with that. Sad that Christians get caught up into thinking that way. How did the generations of saints through all of history survive before psychology came on the scene? Or medication, for that matter. You know, I'm sure there's a place, or I think there's a place for medication. I'm not really sure about all that. But Christian saints throughout history have struggled with the same things we struggle with. They've struggled with heartbreak. They've struggled with pressures upon their work. They've struggled with family problems. They've struggled with invading armies, which we've never seen. How did they survive without psychology? Well, they survived by actively placing their faith or their trust in the living God. That's how they got through. David described a fairly dark time in his life in Psalm 31 when he said, "For I've heard the slander of many, fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life." Now that sounds pretty bad. People are gathering together to take away his life, and then in the next verse he says, "But I trusted in thee, O Lord." Now, that's a wonderful testimony. He said, "I said, thou art my God." Now I would submit that telling people to trust in the Lord is not useless advice, as some may say. But we need to establish how. Just coming along to someone who's struggling with something and saying, "You just need to trust the Lord, brother," isn't as helpful as saying, "You need to trust the Lord when he said such and such and such and such." Now that's a lot more helpful. You see, trusting the Lord has been good advice throughout history, and it really is Paul's counsel to us in Ephesians here when we continue to look at this series. So you can turn there to Ephesians 6. And as we look or continue to look at the armor of the Christian, we'll see that Paul says, trusting the Lord is defense against the fiery darts of the devil. To stand firm against the enemy's attacks, you and I as Christians need to take up the shield of faith. And it's that element of the armor that we'll be looking at this morning. The shield of faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that your word would be living. We indeed understand that it is living and powerful. I pray that it would work in our lives, that it would challenge us, and that it would help us to stand in the face of temptation. Lord, help us to not just know the truth, but respond appropriately to the truth, to remember it when it's important and when the temptation flies at us like an arrow. Lord, help us to know what you say, what you think, and help us to believe you. Lord, sorry for the times that we trust ourselves or we trust the devil, we trust some lie rather than your word. And I pray this morning that you would speak to us, challenge us, Lord, prick our hearts, the conscience within us, should that be your desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust that you're open to consider what God has to say to us. I'm aware that this was a challenging message to me through the last few days. So I suspect if you're anything like me, and I know some of you are, it may be a challenge to you too. But I don't make apologies for that, because if I had to endure the challenge, then it's only fair that I share it with you. You know, God, you and I know very well that God wants us to be used to display his greatness, his glory. He wants to use your life and my life so that people see his wisdom, see his power, see how wonderful he is, so that he gets the glory from your life and mine. Ephesians makes it plain in chapter 4 that there is a walk, a worthy walk for the Christian. God has called us, and he desires us to walk in a particular way. And we don't have time, and indeed in this series we haven't looked at the bulk of the book of Ephesians. But the book of Ephesians explains to you and I as believers how to walk worthy of our calling. We can see what that looks like in the church with other believers in chapter, I think it's 3 or 4. You can see what it looks like in the world with the lost. We can also see how a worthy walk takes place in the family between husbands and wives and parents and children. It's a very practical book, the book of Ephesians. We haven't looked at it, but at the end of the book, the passage that we're looking at, we see Paul saying that there is an opposition that wants to throw you off the worthy walk. So the book explains this is how Christians should walk. But at the very end, Paul says, and by the way, there's an enemy that wants to stop you doing it. There's an enemy that wants to tear you down and throw you aside so that your life doesn't display the wisdom of God, rather it looks foolish. The world looks at you and says, I thought you said you're a Christian. And you confined to say, or you're forced to say, well, you know, yeah, I don't know what to say. Or you're like the devil is determined to force you down in such a way that your life doesn't display the power of God. You say that you're saved and delivered from the power of sin by an unlimited, omnipotent God. You know, the God you worship. So why do you struggle with the same habitual sins as me and as him and as the other bloke down there? Why do you struggle the same way? The devil loves that. He really does. Satan is determined to come against us in a way that Paul says here in this passage, to wrestle against us. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. And that's a wrestling term, a hand-to-hand combat kind of toil. Satan isn't alone. Satan isn't omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He doesn't attack you and then attack someone over in America at the same time. He can't do that. He's a personal being. He's got one place. But he has many, many demons that do his work. And as Christians, you and I stand in a battle against an unnumbered or an innumerable force marshalled against us. And we've looked at that in verses, say, 10 down to 13. We've looked at the reality of the battle. We've looked at the severity of it over this series. But today I'd like for us to see some of the weaponry of the battle. Because in verse 16, the verse that we'll look at today, we read this: above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul's been using the imagery of a Roman soldier to illustrate, to demonstrate to us the nature of the conflict, just how real and how dangerous it is, and also the wonderful protection that God gives us as believers. So the imagery does both. It causes us to think about that Roman soldier on the battlefield facing all of the opposition that came his way, but it also helps us to think about that armor that he wore that helped him to survive under that great opposition. And here we see something that every Roman soldier would have been very familiar with, something that he would have held and used against an opposition, and something that he would have been scared of having thrown back at him or hurled back at him. That is that fiery dart, fiery darts of the wicked. First point this morning, the enemy's assault. What are the fiery darts? Arrows were very commonplace in the Roman warfare. The Roman archer carried some 40 to 60 arrows in his quiver. Arrows aren't anything new. We know what they look like. We know how they work. But these weren't ordinary arrows. These aren't ordinary. In the movies, you'll often see a soldier get a bit of rag or cloth and wrap it around the end of an arrow, dip it in, say, pitch or something flammable and light it, and then shoot the arrow across the field of battle. You know, it flames all the way across. You seen that in the movies? Yeah, this isn't that kind of arrow. All right? This is different completely. And now I like weapons. I'm actually tempted to make... No, I shouldn't say that. Because this is different. This is... You know, they used flaming missiles, but the fiery darts were hollow reeds, like bamboo. And they had a stopper in either end, and they filled it with flammable liquid, either an alcohol or a naphtha. I don't know what they made that out of in the day. And then a wick in the other end. So visibly, it looked like a reed of bamboo. And as it shot through the air, it didn't really look that impressive either, but when it hit a target, the reed broke apart, the flammable liquid coated its target, and the wick lit and it exploded. Now that's terrifying. If you're standing there behind a shield and there's these darts flying across the battlefield and you don't know which one's going to hit you, and when it does, it's going to blow up with this massive explosion, that's terrifying. You know, they didn't shoot them, by the way, at bundles of straw like you see in the movies or the thatched roofs. You know, they shot at the enemy. This was a nasty piece of work. This is what they faced in battle. When a Roman foot soldier went into battle, he knew that he would be under this kind of attack. He expected this. And I find it very appropriate that Paul uses this imagery concerning that fiery dart to talk about how the devil attacks the people of God. Because often the attack of the devil that comes in the form of temptation isn't spectacular. You know, it doesn't come in a blaze of light that you can see coming a mile away. It's just something subtle, a thought or a doubt or an unholy idea or an event or a casual comment made by a friend or just something that sticks in your mind and causes us to doubt. It seems very innocent. When it strikes, it spreads destruction throughout our soul, engulfing us in flames. This is a very nasty piece of weaponry. The flaming arrows are those of discouragement, despair, those things that cause us to doubt God. And in fact, what I'd like us to think about this morning when we think about these fiery arrows, particularly temptation, is this. All temptation can be traced back to our lack of faith in God. That's what I would like to establish this morning. Our temptations that we succumb to. You know, we face temptations and we don't necessarily have a lack of faith, but when we succumb to them, that shows us that we're lacking faith in God. Let me illustrate it in this way. You think of back in the Garden of Eden, God's created perfect paradise. He's created perfect people. He puts a man and a woman there. And then along came Satan, disguised as a serpent, and he said, "Hath God said? Yea, hath God said?" Did he really say that you can't eat of the fruit of every tree? You know, God doesn't want you to know good and evil, because then you'll be just like God, and God doesn't like to have anyone competing with him. He doesn't want anyone to be like him. You can't trust God. He's got ulterior motives. That's what the devil came along and whispered to Eve. You can't believe him. You can't believe what he says. Satan was tempting Eve to doubt God and believe him. And Eve sadly believed the devil. And we know what happened. But every temptation that you and I face comes with that challenge. Do we believe the devil? Do we believe our flesh? Do we believe our wisdom? Or do we believe what God says? That's what you and I face as Christians. That's the essence of a temptation. Jesus faced the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. Remember that he fasted 40 days. He was out there and nigh on death, I suspect. And the devil comes along and says, "Turn those stones into bread." Was it wrong for the Son of God to perform a miracle? No. Was it wrong for him to turn stones into bread? No. Was it wrong for him to eat? No. Some people say that eating bread's a sin, but it's not at all. The devil wasn't saying, "Oh, do the wrong thing and make bread." He was saying, "Do the wrong thing and don't trust God. God's forsaken you. You're out here in, quite literally, this God-forsaken wilderness and you're on your own. God doesn't care for you like you think he does. He's not going to feed you like you need. You need to take things into your own hands. You need to take care of yourself. You can't wait for God." So it was a temptation to distrust God, a temptation to not believe the very character and the very words of God. See, the devil didn't stop there. Then he goes on to say, "Didn't God say that you'd be the Messiah? You don't look like the Messiah sitting here, do you? Like, come with me and I'll take you to the temple. You can cast yourself off. The angels will catch you and everyone will see you. They'll receive you as Messiah and I'll answer that for you. You don't need to trust God to do what he said he'd do. I'll do it for you." Take things into his own hands. "Oh no, didn't God say that you'd be ruler over the kingdoms of the earth? Well, that's not working out so well for you. Come with me. I'll make them bow down to you." Don't believe God. He doesn't keep his word. The Apostle Paul warns us here, just with the very nature of Roman warfare, that temptations come from any place, from any direction, at any time. We need to walk worthy, whether it's at church, whether it's at school, whether it's at work or home. We face temptations everywhere. If you're anything like me, you face temptations sitting right where you're sitting now. It's a challenge. You think to yourself, where did that thought come from when I'm trying to worship the Lord? How do you respond? How do we stand firm and fast in the face of fiery darts of the wicked, wherever you are? Well, we wear the armour so that we can stand. We've been looking at it. You wear the armour and God says you will stand. It's almost like a promise of invincibility. But if you don't wear the armour, you'll fall. And the natural implication is when you and I suffer a defeat in the spiritual life and succumb to temptation, it's not because God didn't give us something we need, it's because we didn't use what he gave us. We didn't do what he said. Wear the armour and stand, don't wear the armour and fall. It sounds simple. It is. It's profound, simple truth. look, just to recap verse 14 and 15, we won't spend any real time here, but these are the three things that we've looked at earlier. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we've looked at those. We won't spend any more time on them at this stage. But today we look at the fourth, the shield of faith. Notice verse 16, what does it start with? A little phrase there. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, does that mean that this is the most important? It doesn't. Some people come to the conclusion that because it says above all, it means that as long as you've got the shield of faith, you'll be fine. You know, if you forget your breastplate of righteousness or your shoes of preparation of the gospel of peace or your girt with truth, you know, if you forget those things, as long as you've got faith, you'll be fine in the battle. But that's not what Paul is saying. In fact, there's no real emphasis in this list of what's more important than anything else. They're all equally important. In fact, they overlap. But what he's saying here when he says above all is basically saying on top of this. So along with on top of this, you have your belt, you have your breastplate, you have your shoes. Now, in addition to that, so above all of that, and by the way, above all doesn't just refer to the shield, it's talking about the shield, the helmet, and the sword of the Spirit. So the last three parts of the armour are all included in this above all. It also, and just to pause for a second so I can clarify my thoughts, there's a little change of verb. The first three pieces of armour we find are described by the verb having. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod, and it uses the same kind of verb in the Greek. These are all things that are permanent. It's a bit like someone, we don't play a lot of sports that involve helmets here. We're all too tough for that. Baseball. Let's go with baseball. You know, a person playing baseball wears a uniform. They wear, I think, knee pads and all sorts of things, cleats. They've got their shoes on. They're wearing their uniform, and they sit in the bunker. But when they go out to take the field, they take their helmet and they take their bat and they go out there to play the game. So it's like they're having on their shoes, they're having on their uniform, but then take unto you your bat and your helmet. So the first three are things that are long-term preparations. The Roman soldier would always have his breastplate on. There will be lulls in the battle where the fight wasn't raging and there'd be a time for that soldier to go and rest somewhere. But when he lay down to rest, he didn't take his shoes off. They took ages. He didn't take his breastplate off. That took a long time too. And certainly he didn't undo the gown or the garment that he was wearing underneath. No, he wore all of that when he rested. But he didn't wear his helmet to bed. He left that beside him, along with his shield and his sword. And that's the imagery that Paul's saying here. He says, you always need to be girt with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness and standing in the confidence that comes from the peace we have with God. That's all long-term preparation for the battle. But when the battle rages and the arrows fly, take the shield, take the helmet, take the sword. So that's the picture we've got. He's not saying you can go without anything, by the way. You know, don't worry if you forget your breastplate of righteousness, you've got the shield, it'll be fine. No, he's saying you can't afford to go without anything, but make sure when the arrows fly, you've got those three things. You and I must take up the shield of faith. So, second point, the Christian's armour. We've seen the enemy's assault. Let's look at the Christian's armour. What is the shield of faith? Well, I would put to you this morning that the shield of faith means actively trusting in the living God and His Word. Actively trusting God. Paul's used the word faith in a couple of different ways in Ephesians. He's used it to talk about the body of truth that we call the faith once delivered to the saints, that idea of the Christian doctrine. And he has used faith to talk about that. Some commentators believe that's what this is talking about. But he also uses faith to talk about our faith in the gospel and in God's promises, and he actually does that more in Ephesians. And I think since the belt of truth really refers to that body of truth, along with truthfulness, I think what Paul is talking about here is actively trusting in God. Applying what God has said in His Word and trusting Him no matter what the temptation is that the enemy directs at us. See, the Roman soldier, thinking about shields, the Roman soldier had two shields. One was a buckler, small round that they had on their left hand, I think. I think actually they made you fight right-handed, because if you didn't, then you'd be upsetting everybody else, by the way. So left-hand shield, right-hand sword. That wasn't what Paul's talking about. They had a little shield, and that was used to ward off the sword blows. But the Roman soldier had what was called, I think it's a thurios. You can correct me on the Greek. But I know that the word that they derived that word for shield from is the word thura, which means door. Right? So we're talking about the door shield when we're talking about the shield of faith. It's a shield that was about 4.5 feet high, 2.5 feet wide, and it curved around slightly so that the soldier could, and they were shorter than us, by the way, not by a lot, but they could crouch down and hide their entire body, covering, that shield would cover them. It was made of two layers of wood, laminated together. It was covered in leather that was wet and then shrunk down to hold it in place, and then it was even overlaid with metal. This was quite an impressive piece of armour. Soldiers would actually stand side to side with shields interlocking. And there's an application for us as Christians. You keep that in mind. We need to stand together in order to face the temptations that come our way. But they would even form, say, 10 wide, 10 deep, and everyone in the middle, and they'd form a little tank. The guys at the front interlocking, the guys at the back and sides forming like a box, and the guys in the middle had their shields above their head so they could move around the battlefield as like a primitive human tank. A very effective way back in the day of moving soldiers. This is the shield that we're talking about here. Now, I read from a report, historical report, that there was one Roman soldier that after a battle counted 220 arrows in his shield. 220 arrows. And I just think, that'd kind of get even more heavier than it already is. I mean, you've got to carry 220 more arrows to move it around. But he survived because he was behind that shield. By the way, the opposition would carry two javelins. The first javelin they would throw as hard as they could at the top of the shield, and they try and pierce the shield. And then they grab the javelin and they try and wrench down the shield, the defence of the Roman soldier. And then with the other javelin they had, they try and thrust it through. This is a nasty place to be. Now, these people don't fight fair. Neither does the devil. Now, our shield is our faith. Our faith in God's word. What he said, and applying it to the situation at hand. And the devil and the opposition we face will try to drag down our shield so he has free shot. But you know, the sad truth is, he doesn't need to drag it down. Because most Christians, including me from time to time, don't even take it up. We stand there thinking that we'll be okay, and we haven't taken up the shield of faith. Imagine being the only guy in a line of 100 soldiers without your shield. You know, the guys are all wearing the same stuff, and you're standing there, sword, no shield. You'd feel very vulnerable as you saw the opposition coming at you. But your commanding officer would look at you and say, "Where's your shield?" You say, "Oh, it's too heavy to carry. I couldn't be bothered." No, Roman soldiers don't think that way. Christians shouldn't either. You know what else? I was waiting for one of the guys next to me to die so I could take his. Thankfully, we don't think that way either. Paul says that faith is our shield. What is faith? Faith, I believe here, is the ability to quickly believe what God said so as to repel what the devil promises. It's really it. That's what we're talking about with the shield of faith. The devil says, do this and you'll be rich. And you quickly know, well, actually, God says something different, and I believe what God says. That's faith. Now, the devil says you'll have satisfaction in life if you pursue this course, and you say, actually, the Bible says this, and I'm going to believe what God says, not what the devil promises. That's the shield of faith. Peter gives similar counsel to a struggling church, a suffering church. He warned them that their adversary, the devil, was walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the next verse says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That's the same advice. Resist the devil by trusting in God, by believing in God. Every dart, every temptation that the devil ever fires, has fired or will fire, is a lie. And when you and I succumb to it, we believe the lie rather than the truth. Stay behind the shield and you'll be safe. Move out from behind the shield, or lay it down, or not hold on to it tightly, and you won't be safe. So the last point that we'll really conclude with is, how do we take it up? How do we How do we make sure that we're not vulnerable in the battle? Well, we need to actively trust God. By the way, some people believe that this faith is saving faith, that once you're a Christian, the darts of the devil won't hurt you, that you've got a shield of faith, you're now a Christian and you'll be fine, but that's not true, because the darts of the devil hurt Christians and they distract so many other people to the pits of hell. No, this is talking about actively trusting God when the enemy's arrows fly. How do we do it? Well, I'll give you three things as we kind of draw to a close in this message. And I'll look at the last one first. So we'll do it in backwards order. So firstly, or lastly, you need to respond to the truth appropriately. That's really key. Respond to the truth appropriately. When Satan hurls a dart at you, you need to be able to turn to the truth in God's word that deals with that situation, and you need to respond appropriately in obedience. It's no good knowing what God says, turning to it, and then going, actually, I don't want to do what he says, and doing my own thing instead. That won't protect you. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. It actually says it in our bulletin today. Trust in the heart in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, in every case, in every scenario of life, you're going to have to make a decision. Do I trust God, or do I trust me, or do I trust the devil? Who are you going to trust? I'm finding this out the longer that I'm in ministry. Most pastoral kind of work is about, not so much about helping people know what God's word says. It's dealing with people who get into trouble because they know what God's word says, and either they don't understand it or they don't want to obey it. That's what really being a pastor is. People know the truth, but they just think that they know better. What do you do when someone comes to you and says, I want to tell you what God's been doing in my life? You know, I've been praying for a special someone, you know, praying that the Lord will bring someone along. And you think, well, that's good. This hasn't happened to me yet. All right, I'm just giving you an example that I think probably will one day. And you find out that that person's not a Christian, that special someone's not a Christian. And they're convinced, this is what God wants me to do. And I know this is hard, because although Dana and I would like to be good examples, this isn't something that I suggest you follow. Now, don't look at Dana and I and think, well, they got together when Matt wasn't saved, and think that that's a wonderful idea and it worked out fine. Because it doesn't. It does not. Dana and I are an exception to the rule by the grace of God. But by and large, it falls flat in a heap. Time after time after time. Don't look at Dana and I think, well, you know, I can get away with marrying or we, by the way, we didn't do that. But we can get away with seeking a relationship with someone who's not saved because Matt and Dana turned out all right. Rubbish. Please don't, because you'll fall in a heap. So what do I say when someone comes with that kind of thought? I say, God says don't do that. He says don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. It's plain, it's black and white. So they say, does God want me to be lonely all my life? Well, no, God wants you to be obedient all your life, but he doesn't want you to be lonely all your life. I've had someone call up saying they're in trouble with the police. They're not here, so don't worry. Trouble with the police. And after a long time discussing it, I've established that actually, yes, they should be in trouble with the police because they've done the wrong thing. So what's my advice? Cover your sin. No, the Bible says it in, what is it, Proverbs 28, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And you can go on and read it out plainly to them and say, don't cover it up, confess it, forsake it, so that God can help you. And it may mean you get in trouble with the police for a time, but that's what you should do. But sadly, though they know the truth, they go, actually, no, you know, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to cover up my sin, I'm going to lie to the police, and it ended up in a mess. I'm struggling with impure thoughts. I'm struggling with lustful thoughts. I'm struggling with images in my mind. Well, what are you filling your mind with? You might need to get rid of things that you've made out to be more important than God, like games or like videos or like DVDs or music or whatever it is. You give sound biblical advice and people go, actually, I know God says that, but I don't want to do what God says. And you know what they do? They lay their shield down. And they open themselves up to the darts of the wicked. And when they get run through on the battlefield, by the way, I'll give you another one. I'm starving spiritually. Are you reading your Bible? Well, I'm trying to. Are you coming to church? Well, no, I can't. You know, I can't get there. My life's just so hard and it's such a challenge and I just feel like I'm struggling spiritually. And I say, well, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And they say, yeah, but I can't do it. And they continue to struggle because they know what God says, but they choose not to do it. They go out into the battle and some people try and pretend that everything's fine and they make themselves a shield. We talked about with a breastplate, pretending that you're righteous and having on that plastic breastplate that won't guard your heart or your mind. Well, some people go out into the battle pretending they've got faith and that they're trusting God and that they're relying on God and they've got this wonderful shield, but it's made of cardboard. And when a fiery dart hits it, it explodes in flames because they're not trusting in God. They're leaning to their own understanding. They quickly come from the battlefield saying, I got shot. What was God thinking? Why did he allow me to do that? Why did he lead me down that path? And you know what I think? I think that God's thinking you're an idiot. I don't say that because that's not very loving or caring or gracious. But honestly, when you give someone advice that's biblical and it's sound and they say, yeah, I see that, but I don't care, and they end up in a world of hurt and sorrows and suffering and they come back saying, well, what happened? I say, you're a fool because you didn't trust what God says. You opened yourself up to the attack of the enemy because you weren't carrying your shield. Do you think that God was kidding when he said the things that he said in Scripture? Do you think that he was just filling out the page? You know, he just wanted to add a little bit more so it looked better. God said what he meant. He meant what he said. We need to respond to the truth appropriately, which means obeying. Now, it's high time we got serious about what God says, me included. Now, if God said it, we should be determined to respond appropriately and obey it. Why not? Unless we're leaning to our own understanding and we're walking in the battle without a shield. Every time we don't get serious about what God says, we lay down our shield. So the last thing in this list is to respond appropriately, but in order to respond appropriately, you need to recall the truth. You need to recall. Does you and me no good to know that God said something somewhere in there about what I'm facing at the moment? Now, that doesn't help me when I'm facing temptation. Maybe it's discontentment, or maybe it's pride, or maybe whatever it is. I know God said something about being content, or I know God said something about being proud, but it does us no good at the time if we don't know where it says or what it says. We need to recall it. How do we recall it? Well, you need to memorize it. You really do. If you can think while you're sitting there now of a particular temptation that repeatedly comes up in your life, and you haven't researched verses on it, and you haven't memorized verses on it, and you don't have that filed away in your mind, ready for when the devil assaults you, then you're living in dangerous space. Take up the Bible promise book if you don't have the internet. Go through and find coveting. And there'll be 10 verses or so that talk about what it means to be content and all of that, and you just memorize them one after the other after the other. And when the devil comes along and says, oh, you know, that your life would be so much better if you had such and such, you can quickly go to a verse that says that's not true. You need to memorize verses appropriate to your temptation. I know what mine are, and I'm working to memorize verses for that. I've counseled young people to do the same thing, so I'm now telling you all to do the same thing. If you know where you're weak, then you need to memorize verses to fight against that. You need to do it straight away. Do it tonight. Do it this afternoon. Because the temptation comes. We need to be able to recall the truth. Paul gives us another way of memorizing scriptural truth. He says in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to ourselves or speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now that is a good way to memorize truth. Sing songs that convey biblical truth. So that when the time comes, 6 months from now, a year from now, however long down the road, that truth is right there for you. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant, molding a man. You know, there's so many songs that we need to know that talk to us about the character of God and the way he works and his promises to us. Please sing those songs to yourself so that you know scriptural truth when you need it, when it's time to take up the shield. We need to recall the truth. But it does us no good to recall the truth if you don't understand it. Which brings us to our first point, which is the last. You need to receive the truth. You need to respond appropriately. That's the last step. You need to recall it at the right time. But firstly, you really need to receive it. You can't do the right thing and remember it at the right time if you never really understood it or you never really heard it. James tells us to receive the word with meekness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Receive it humbly, receive it submissively, in such a way that you're prepared to obey it regardless of what it says. Even if it means hurting me and hurting those that I love or I think that it will, just obey it. Because God's wiser than you and me and everyone in the room put together. And He put it down in His Word for a reason, so just do it. So when we read it with that submissive heart, that willingness to just go, actually, if God says this, and it's plain and it's common sense, and if I don't understand it, I've got some advice from mature men or women in the faith. It actually says what I think it says, so I'm just going to do it. I'm not going to worry about the consequences. I'm not going to worry about what I think might happen. I'm just going to obey what God says. That's the kind of attitude we need to read the Word. We need to read the Word with that attitude. But we need large quantities of God's Word. We need to be here, we need to hear the Word preached, we need to be reading in our quiet times, we need to be listening to messages, we need to be feeding and feasting on the Word of God. Paul talks about the pastors and teachers and evangelists given to the church that for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ back here in Ephesians. You know, there's a role for the pastor, teacher to feed the flock. I can't make you come. You need to choose to come and hear God's Word. Receive it. Saturate yourself with it. You know, your faith will grow as you read God's Word and you see accounts of believers who stood by, placed their trust in God like David did, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did and countless others. You read through it and that bolsters your faith. We need it day by day. As we draw to a close, I am aware, not of individuals, and I'm not saying that I know exactly what you're doing, because I don't. But I know that some of us are determined, in spite of what God's Word says, to lean to our own understanding. Some of you are. Can I just warn you? Can I urge you that rather than placing your confidence in your wisdom and in your ability to work out what's going on or in what the devil promises, place your confidence in God, who is your refuge, who makes His will plain. Don't lay down the shield of faith and take up a shield of your own making. And the truth is, when you're pierced through with sorrows and when Satan's fiery dart has found its target and consumed your shield and inflicted pain on your soul, God says it wasn't because I didn't give you a shield, it was because you didn't use it. But the beautiful thing is that God says He's faithful and just. And that, because the truth is, every single one of us have laid down our shield and been wounded by temptation. Every one of us, without fail. We know what it feels like. But praise God, our field general, our leading commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I am faithful and just. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about restoration for a believer here. When we fall, He doesn't say, you're an idiot. He doesn't do that. He says, confess your sins, forsake your sins, turn to me and I'll restore you. Praise God that that's the heart of our Saviour, because we all need it. Now, we've all dropped a shield from time to time in order to stand firm against the enemy's attacks. We need to take up the shield of faith. And how do we do that? By receiving the truth, by hearing it, by recalling it at the right time, by memorizing it, by singing the truth to us, and also by responding in obedience. Whatever God says, we need to obey. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your forgiveness, because we know when we fight this battle, we are often wounded and struggle in the fight. Not because You haven't made it possible for us to be victorious, but because we haven't taken unto us the whole armour of God. And we often fail with this area of trusting You. Our shields of faith are laying often when they ought to be held. And I pray that You'd help us, Father, to see when we fail to trust you. Make it plain to us that we don't go ignorantly about our own business, leaning to our understanding. Prick our hearts and our conscience that we may know of a sure fact that we're walking in ways that are not leaning on you. Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask for your strength. And Lord, we thank you for the armour. We thank you for who you are and the promises that you've given us in your word. And we're mindful that you indeed are our refuge and our shield and our buckler. And Lord, our confidence needs to be in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.